It all started with a dream. What he saw was a man. We would say a Greek man. That means the man must have been dark-haired, possibly black, olive complexion, and brown eyes. It was the expression on his face that got the dreamer's attention. He was obviously concerned, deeply concerned. And when the Greek man spoke, he said, "Come, come to Macedonia and help us." What I'm talking about, of course, is what we're told about in the book of Acts, where Paul had a dream of a man from Macedonia, modern-day Greece, to say, "Come over and give us the gospel." So Paul stepped on a boat, sailed across the Aegean Sea, and landed in what we would say is modern-day Europe. His first stop was a city you're familiar with. It's called Philippi. The results there was good news and bad news. The good news was that people trusted Christ. The bad news is that Paul was arrested, beaten, and thrown in jail. His next stop was Thessalonica. Again, the story was good news, bad news. The good news is that some trusted Christ. The bad news is there was a reaction, a riot, and Paul was run out of town. From Thessalonica, he journeyed to Berea. And from Berea, he made his way to Athens. His body was in Athens at that point, but his heart was in Thessalonica. He was concerned about those who had trusted Christ there. He wanted to return, but circumstances were not permitted at the moment. So he sent Timothy. He sent Timothy back to Thessalonica, and he moved from Athens to Corinth. While he was at Corinth, Timothy came back from Thessalonica, caught up with him, and brought good news and bad news. The good news was that the Thessalonians were doing well. The bad news was that the enemies of Paul at Thessalonica were saying that Paul really didn't care about those people in Thessalonica. See, they say, he promised to return, and he's a no-show. That's proof. He's really not concerned. When Paul got that message from Timothy, he sat down and wrote a letter. We have a copy of it. It's tucked in your Bible in the New Testament. We call it 1 Thessalonians. Part of the purpose of that book is to answer his critics and to prevent the faith of those new converts from being hindered in any way. The truth is, Paul was genuinely concerned about them. And he wanted to demonstrate that concern to them. But how does one do that? How would you today show your concern, let's say, for a new convert, which is what the Thessalonians were? What do? Give them a firm handshake, a friendly smile, and those familiar words, "I'm glad you've trusted Christ." That's all most new converts get in some cases. Is there more that could be done? Obviously, the answer is yes. But what is it? How does one show concern for a new convert? And for that matter, any believer that you want to encourage? Well, it seems to me that that is the question Paul answers in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. So will you turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2? Where I'm going to begin reading with verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy a crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and fellow laborer in the gospel, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we're appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also you, therefore, brethren, in all of our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. And what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Now, admittedly, this is a full passage of Scripture. And there's a lot going on, which I will explain as we go back through the passage. But suffice it to say that the overall point Paul is making is that he was concerned about them. He is answering his critics who said at the time he wasn't concerned, and the fact that he didn't return proves that. So that's the primary thing that's going on here. He's demonstrating to them he was concerned about them. And he does that by saying three things which we're going to look at as they appear in this passage. In the process of doing that, he mentioned some things that I think are just incredibly interesting and edifying to us. So let's go back and look at the first reason that he says, I want you to know I was concerned about you. Namely, I attempted to come but was hindered. Look at verse 17. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart. His body at this point is in Corinth. And he says, I'm not present, but I'm telling you, you're in my heart. That's the point. Endeavoring more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Now, what you need to understand in this verse is the emotion that is in it. For he says, we have been taken away from you. That particular Greek word was used of being an orphan. As a matter of fact, it could be translated, I'm bereaved. The idea being the child has lost a parent and is bereaved over that. So he says, I've been taken away. Then he adds a little preposition on the front of that word that intensifies the emotion, so that, again, if you really were going to accurately convey the nuance here, he would say, I've been ripped from you. I've been torn away from you. I'm out of sight because I've been ripped from you, but you're not out of my heart. He says in verse 17, we endeavored more eagerly to see your faith with great desire. So these words, don't pass over them too lightly, are conveying this exceedingly eager desire to come back and see them. He is saying in the most emphatic terms, I care about you and I desperately wanted to come back and see you. And he's saying it with great passion. Now, as most of you know, I'm a Dallas Cowboy fan for all the good it does me this year. But I've been a Cowboy fan for a long time. Years ago, there was a running back named Robert Newhouse. He weighed 197 pounds, and it was a marvel to watch him play. Roger Staubach would give him the ball, and he would go straight at the line. And you could see him with tackles hanging all over him, just pressing to get more yardage. Now, that's something of the image I think is portrayed here. Paul is saying, I was eager to get to you. With all that was in me, I wanted to come back. And he says in verse 18, therefore we wanted to come, even I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered me. So his point is very simple. I care about you. I tried to get back to see you, but I was hindered. Now the question is, what hindered him? Answer, I don't know. Neither does anybody else. All we know is what he says in verse 18, and it is that Satan hindered him. The word hindered, it was a military term actually. It was used of a military force that would cut up a road, preventing another foe from traveling down that road. So he's simply saying, I wanted to come, but Satan hindered me. I just think that's most fascinating. Satan could hinder the Apostle Paul? Answer, yeah. As most of you know, I spent 13 years of my life bebopping around the country traveling as a speaker. And I can remember twice being hindered from getting there. Once I had car trouble, and I decided after that I was going to start flying, and I got on an airplane and missed an appointment because the plane had a flat tire. In those cases, I chalked it up to all things work together for good, to those that love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, and went on about my business. Until I came to this verse, and I often wondered, was that Satan hindering me? I don't know. But Paul's point is, I tried to get to you, and I could not. Now he explains in verse 19, for what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? Paul says, look, if you want to know how eagerly I wanted to see you, let me tell you something. You are my joy. You are my hope. You are my crown. Crown? Joy, I understand. Crown? What's he talking about? Well, this particular word has with it the idea of an award for service. And he's clearly talking about being crowned at the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at His coming. In other words, he's talking about the judgment seat of Christ, and he's talking about that future reward he will get because of his service to people like the saints at Thessalonica. So he's saying to them, did I care about you? Are you kidding me? You are the very joy that I have and the crown that I have when I stand before the Lord. Of course I wanted to come back and minister to you. This might be like a king sending out a servant to plant and reap a crop. And somebody says to the servant, what's that crop to you? And the servant might say, oh, this is my joy. I get to present it to the king. Now, that's something of what he is saying. Now, I want to pause and make some observations. Paul has just led these people to Christ. So that's why I'm calling them new converts. And in that sense, this passage could be called Paul's method of follow-up. And what he's saying is, you needed a personal visit. Now, I was involved in evangelism for those many years as a full-time evangelist, and I've taught evangelism for 5 years in a theological seminary. I am very familiar with all the follow-up approaches people have. And they're not all bad. But I'm here to tell you, I've been searching the New Testament, and I couldn't find a one of them in here. And then it dawned on me one day, you know what Paul's method of follow-up was? To start a church. Get him into a church. That was his method. His method wasn't a booklet. No, it wasn't a course. It was people. Now mark this down and mark it well. God's method of ministry is people. Written material has its place. I've written tons of written material, all on the internet. Well, not all, it's coming. But I've written tons of material. God uses written material. But God's primary method in ministering to people is another person. Now, I want you to put your finger in 1 Thessalonians. We're coming back. And I want you to turn to Romans chapter 1. I've never had this driven home to me so powerfully as I did the day I saw this. Romans chapter 1, verse 8. Paul says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve in the Spirit, with my Spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by some means now I might find my way in the will of God to come to you." All right, he's simply saying, I'm praying for you, and part of my prayer is that I would be able to come to you. Verse 11, "For I long to see you, that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, and so you may be established. That I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me." Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I may have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. Now, let me tell you what struck me about that passage. Paul is writing the book of Romans, the most profound book in the Bible, the book that started the Protestant Reformation. Paul is writing an inspired letter. And here's what he says. My prayer is that I'd get to come see you. What? You're sending Romans. Won't that do? No. Look at what he says in verse 11. "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, that you may be established." Wow. You sent them the book of Romans. Can't Romans establish them? Yeah, it won't be established without the Word of God, that's for sure. But it takes a person ministering the Word of God to establish us. My point is, God's method is people. So Paul says, look, you know I was concerned about you. I wanted to come and see how you were doing. Because when I stand before the Lord, he's not going to want to know how many books I wrote as much as he's going to want to know how I personally ministered to people. Amen. God's method of ministry is people. So Paul says, I tried to come. But there's a problem. He was hindered. Mm-hmm. Now what do you do? Well, let's go back to 1 Thessalonians and I'll show you. As you've heard me say before and will hear me say again, the chapter breaks in the Bible were man-made. God did not put them there. It's very unfortunate that there's a chapter break at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, because the first part of chapter 3 is intricately connected with chapter 2, as is obvious by the first verse. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone and sent Timothy. I'm concerned about you. First of all, I tried to come to you. Secondly, when I couldn't, I sent Timothy. Now, this needs some explanation. I mentioned at the beginning that he went to Philippi, then he went to Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and Corinth. Did you get all that? Means absolutely nothing to you, right? Now, this is not to scale, but let me put it like this. That's like saying he went to New York, Chicago, Kansas City, Denver, and San Francisco. Now, did you track that? All right. Here's what you need to know. He went to New York. At that point, Timothy was with him. They got run out of town. And Paul and Silas went to Thessalonica, but Timothy wasn't with them. So that's like saying they landed at New York and left Timothy in New York, and Silas and Paul went to Chicago. Then they moved on from there to go to Berea. At that point, Timothy left Philippi, didn't stop at Thessalonica, and met them at Berea. In other words, they met him at Kansas City, not Chicago. Did you get all that? All right. So when he says, I sent Timothy to you, they've never met Timothy. That's the point. But he's so eager to send Timothy. He says this, therefore, when we could no longer endure it, and we thought it good to be left at Athens alone. Now this is, again, emotional language. To be left conveys the idea of being abandoned, forsaken. He piles on top of that the word alone. And he piles on top of that at Athens, of all places, where he ended up. And if there was any place that was unreceptive to the Apostle Paul, it was Athens. So I was so eager to see to it that you were taken care of. Though it was a personal loss for me, I sent Timothy to you. Now, they've never met Timothy, so he's got to give them Timothy's credentials, which is what he does in verse 2. He is our brother. He is a minister of God and a fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. So all of these are Timothy's credentials. He's a brother, he's a minister of God, and a fellow laborer. Now, that's sort of like saying to them, I'm going to send you my right-hand man. All right? This is the guy that's a fellow laborer with me, and he's a dear brother to me, and he's a minister of God, so I'm going to send him to you. By the way, the Greek word translated minister here is actually the word servant. Ministers are servants, and sometimes they forget that. But the point I want to make is that the Bible talks about people being slaves, and it talks about people being servants. So we're servants and we're slaves. What's the difference? Well, we hear the word slave and we have all these connotations because of American slavery, and that's not exactly what was going on in the ancient world. Some very, very highly educated people were slaves because their country had been conquered and they'd been taken back to the conquering country, and they were put in charge of all kinds of things. So it was a little different kind of situation. But be that as it may, regardless if it's modern or ancient, To use the word slave describes your relationship to your master, your own. Servant underscores not your relationship to your master, it underscores your relationship to your work. So he says, look, here is one of the laborers, one of the fellow laborers, one of the workers that I am sending to you. Now, I couldn't come. I sent Timothy. That sums up everything I've said so far. Question. And what is Timothy going to do when he gets there? Well, they tells us. I sent him to do three things. Look at the end of verse 2. To establish and encourage you concerning your faith. So, the first thing he did, I'm going to summarize by saying he sent Timothy to ground them in the faith. Notice the word establish. Where did we see that before? Romans 1:11. Paul wanted to establish them. He wanted to establish them in the faith. And the word actually means confirm, which is where some traditions get the idea of confirmation. Only I think you don't do that in a class. But that's the basic idea of this word. And to encourage you. And in the Greek text, those two words are united together so that these are two parts of one part. And the idea is you're to be grounded so that you're to be confirmed, you're to be firm in your faith, and encouraged to continue to grow in your faith. That is the point. Now, what strikes me about that is, do you remember when we were in chapter 1 what Paul said about these people? He talked about the fact they were examples of people coming to Christ. They had a glorious conversion. And yet, he gets to chapter 3 and says, you still need to be established in the faith. And that's why I sent Timothy. That's what I would have done had I come, Romans 1:11. I couldn't come, so I sent Timothy. You need somebody to take you by the hand and confirm you in the faith. Well, that's what I sent Timothy to do. The second thing he says is in verse 4. For in fact, we told you before, when we were with you, that you would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, as you know. For this reason, when we could no longer endure it, no longer endure not knowing how you were doing, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. So, the first thing Timothy was to do when he got there is to ground them in the faith. And the second thing he was to do is to guard them. Guard them against the darts of the devil. Guard them against the temptation of the tempter. For he says, I told you there would be pressure. I told you that there would be difficulty. And you figured it out. You saw it happen to me. So just remember, I told you this was going to happen. And now I'm sending Timothy to guard you against the consequences of that kind of a problem. I think it's rather interesting. He says, when I could no longer endure it. Again, the emotion of you were heavy on my heart, and I wanted to know how you were doing, so I sent Timothy so that he might guard you spiritually. And then he makes this interesting statement, lest our labor should be in vain. What does that mean? Paul is saying that if you didn't come to spiritual maturity, then all this labor I put into you would be in vain. Because the ultimate goal is not conversion. The ultimate goal is Christ-like maturity. So, I was eager that you be guarded against falling from the faith, because if the tempter got you, you wouldn't grow to spiritual maturity, and all this work I put into you would be in vain. So, I was eager to guard you against the faith. And just know that there's going to be trouble. There's going to be pressure. And that is exactly what happened to them. I don't think we experience the persecution and the pressure today like they did then, and like they do in some other countries. But it does happen here. Back when I was a youth speaker, and that was a long time ago, I remember seeing a young teenage girl come to Christ, and she came from a highly educated, intellectual type home. And I met her right after she trusted Christ and warned her, "Now let me tell you, you are going to get it when you get home," when I found out what her home life was going to be like. And sure enough, I found out later, she went back and they did everything humanly possible to discourage her. They used intellectual arguments. They tried to intimidate her. They made all kinds of insinuations against Christianity. They said things like, "Well, this is just a fad, and you will get over it." And so you need to tell them in those kind of situations, "Look, this is coming." As a matter of fact, Paul goes on to say, "We were appointed to this." So he lets them know up front. And she was told up front. And it helped her immensely. And she grew, even when she had to buck her family and friends to do it. So he says, verse 3, "That no one should be shaken by these afflictions. But you yourselves know that we're appointed to this." I don't want you shaken by the pressure and the tribulation and the persecution you're going to get. So I sent Timothy to guard you and establish you in the faith. There's one other thing that Timothy was to do. Verse 5, "And for this cause, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter tempt you and my labor would be in vain." He said, "I wanted to know how you were doing." So here are the three things Paul wanted Timothy to do. Number one, to ground them in the faith. Number two, to guard them against the pressure and the persecution they were going to get. And number three, to gain knowledge of how they were doing so they could take it. He could take it back to the Apostle Paul. Now, let me point out something. Look at verse 1. "When we could no longer endure it." Now, look at verse 5. "For this reason, when I could no longer endure it." He gets very personal in verse 5 and says, "I personally wanted to know how you were doing, because after all, I have to give an account of you at the judgment seat of Christ, and I wanted to make sure that all my labor was not in vain." All right, let me sum up so far, and we'll continue. Got one other little point to make. The overall point of the passage, though there's a lot of nuances in it, is Paul is saying, "I'm concerned about you." And he basically says, I'm going to demonstrate that by two things. Number one, I tried to come back. And number two, when I couldn't, I sent Timothy. Real simple. As I've mentioned now, I traveled quite a bit speaking, and part of what I did was lead people to Christ. And on more than one occasion, I remember thinking, "I'm going to leave town, and I can't follow this person up." And I would go out of my way, if at all possible, to find somebody, say, "Look, your job is to go take them by the hand and establish them in the faith. That's your job." So, Paul says, "That's what I did. I couldn't come, I sent somebody else." All right, there's a third reason, or a third way, I should say, that he communicated to them that he cared about them, and that's in verses 6 and to the end of the paragraph. He says, "But now, Timothy has come from us, from you, and brought us good news of your faith and love." Paul said, "Timothy came back. He met him in Corinth, and he brought me good news." By the way, that's the Greek word for gospel. He brought me the good news, only this is not the good news about Christ dying for our sins. It's the good news of you continuing in the faith and love. So, Timothy brought me the good news. And that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we see, also want to see you. In other words, the enemy didn't get to them. They're trying to convince them, Paul doesn't care about you. And what he's saying is, Timothy brought me the message back, the good news back. The enemy didn't succeed. That you want to see me. That's great news. Verse 7, therefore, brethren, in all of our afflictions and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. We got this, and we were comforted. Same Greek word is translated earlier of encouraged. You encourage me, Paul says. For now we live. As if to say, I thought I was going to die. That's exactly what he means. I thought I was going to die not knowing how you were doing spiritually. But now that I know you stand fast in the Lord, we live. I got a new lease on life. I was encouraged. For what thanks can we render to God for you? And all the joy which we rejoice in your sake before our God, night and day praying for you, that we would see your face and perfect that which is lacking in your faith. What I want you to focus on is this little phrase in verse 9. We thank God for you, for all the joy which we rejoice for your sake before our God. I think Paul is saying to them, I'm concerned about you, and my rejoicing over the good report I got about you is a demonstration of that. So, you want to convince people you're concerned about them? Then get excited. Amen. He says, I'm excited over your spiritual growth, that we may see your face and perfect that which is lacking in your faith. I want to equip you and bring complete your faith. I want you to be so established that you're on your road to spiritual maturity and you never look back. But I think the key in this part of the passage is, I rejoice. You want to encourage somebody? You want to convince them you love them? Then just, man, you thrill my heart. You know? I think the best illustration of this is what a parents do when this little toddler takes its first step. And that's exactly the kind of thing that's going on here. These are newborn babes spiritually. And they've taken the first step. And Paul is saying, go! Wow! Did you see that? They took a step. Go! Great! That's good! Take another one! Take another one! I tell you, I'm concerned about you. I got all excited when I heard you were learning to walk. That's great. All right. Let me sum it up. And I want to say some things to us about it. I think if you put all of the details of this passage together, the basic thing Paul is saying is, I am concerned about you. And the indication of that is, number one, I tried to come back and see you. Number two, I sent Timothy when I couldn't come. And number three, I got all excited when I heard how you were doing. Okay? Now, I want to make some observations. I want to underscore some things. I think that, and some of this is reading between the lines, but you can't help but read chapter 2 and now chapter 3 without seeing that what's going on here are the enemies of the gospel are challenging these new converts. And they're doing it by saying, Paul didn't concern. About he wasn't concerned. He was in this for what he could get. Remember in the chapter 2 talking about, I didn't take any money from you, I labored. Well, that's another indication that that's what these people were faced with. Paul, you know, he moved on, he didn't come back. So I think a big issue here is Paul is saying, I am concerned about you. That's really critical. He's demonstrating that he cares and that he's concerned. Now, you need to go one step further and understand this. And this is critical to understanding this book as well as this paragraph. What Paul is implying in all of this is simply this. If you hear all this negative criticism against the messenger, you're going to start doubting the message. So the reason Paul is defending himself is because he's well aware that if they can discredit the messenger, they may just start doubting the message. So that's why he is laboring this to say, no, I did care about you. I did try to come back. I did send Timothy. The other thing I want to do is I want to take this paragraph and drop it in the context of the book. Now, if you're interested in understanding the book as a whole, what I'm about to say is super important. You will not fully appreciate this until I get to the end of the book, but I want to point out, because this is critical, that a major concern of Paul was their faith. Just look at this passage. Look at verse 2. Establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. Look at verse 5. I sent to know your faith. Verse 6. It was good to hear about your faith and love. Verse 7. We were in comfort and courage concerning your faith. Verse 10, we want to come so that we may perfect that which is lacking in your faith. A major issue in this book is faith. Now, when I get to the end of the book, I'm going to put the rest of the book together, and that's part of putting the book together. But I just want to point out in passing that faith is a critical part of this book. All right? More about that later. That was a commercial. Now, one more thing. I want you to put yourself in whose position? The new converts? Paul? Well, you could look at this passage from all those perspectives. But I'd like to conclude by doing this. I'd like for you to put yourself in Timothy's shoes. All right? Now, Timothy was a capable minister of the gospel. He knew what he was doing. But they were expecting Paul. So just put yourself in Timothy's shoes. I got to go back, and they're expecting Paul, and they get me. So I suspect that Timothy might have been a little intimidated, you know? And I think he might have thought, I can't do this like Paul can. And the reason I bring that up is this. I think that's the way a lot of Christians think. I know that's the way a lot of Christians think. They're confronted with a situation, like say in this passage, a new convert or somebody that just needs some spiritual help, and they think, oh, I can't do this. Call the pastor. Now, there are some cases where you need some help. But you're more capable of doing this than you know. You know? Encourage people. If you know anything at all about the Lord and about His Word, you can do that. So encourage them. I think that's the take-home message in this passage for you. What did I say earlier? God's method of ministry is people. Let me paraphrase. God's method of ministry is not just pastors, it's people. No pastor can minister to all the people at the level they need ministering to, especially on that one-on-one personal level. That means you need to minister to people, right? Amen. Well, don't be intimidated because the pastor's not there. You don't need the pastor, you need the Lord. Amen. Right? Yes. So, when you get the opportunity, do it. Minister to people. Encourage them. Ground them in the faith. Matter of fact, you'll be amazed at what that'll do for your own spiritual life. Paul said, I want to come and encourage you, and just hearing how you were doing encouraged me. It's amazing. The teacher always learns more than the student. That amen came from a teacher. Right? What happens? Many years ago, one of those churches I was invited to preach to, I got there to discover that the pastor was really discouraged. During the week I was there, he just sort of unloaded on me. And I listened and tried to figure out why he was discouraged. And it was kind of interesting. One of the things that discouraged him was that he had a professor in seminary who taught him how to preach, and the professor was just an outstanding preacher. And every Sunday when this pastor got done preaching, he would go home and compare himself to that professor, and he stayed in a perpetual state of discouragement because he knew, and he was right, by the way, he couldn't preach like that professor. So I said to him one afternoon, you know, of course, that you have some advantages that poor professor doesn't have. He was shocked. He could not imagine an advantage he would have over that gifted professor. He said, it's real simple. You're here, and he's not. That's your advantage, Timothy. You're there. One other word, Timothy. Don't try to be Paul when you get there. Amen. Be you. And that'll do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us the opportunity to minister to people. Give us the grace and the wisdom and the knowledge to do it, so that we can stand before you with fruit and say, here's my joy, Lord. I saw people come to you and grow to Christ-like maturity. Lord, give us that passion that we may see people come to Christ and people grow in the faith. In Jesus' name, amen.